Why is that such a big thing for us? Why does that multiply our joy? Because it does, doesn't it? You know, it takes it up a notch. It's fun to tell someone good news. And we've got all sorts of different things that we share with people. We like to share about engagements and pregnancies and graduations and promotions. And we like sharing with somebody that we found $20 in the laundry. Or it's even better when you find $20 in somebody else's laundry. Winning a game, mastering a skill, getting that first ace or bogey-free round, a new car, new house, new job, new friend, new show. There's all sorts of things that we like to share with other people, and it multiplies our joy to share good news. On the other side of that, it increases our loneliness and it decreases our joy, even in the small things, if we have nobody to share it with. You ever think about that? It's one of the reasons why people share good news with their pets, who have no idea what it is that they're telling them. Because we have this need. It multiplies our joy to share good news. So last week, we talked about the hope that fills our hearts when we think about the fulfillment of God's word to the prophet Isaiah. We looked at Isaiah chapter 7, Isaiah chapter 53, and we saw that it was written that God would give his people a sign that the anointed one, the Messiah, was coming into the world. The great news for us, those signs have already come. And we celebrate their fulfillment each and every Christmas season. The arrival of Jesus, who is Emmanuel, God with us. We talked about that last week. And we looked at how hope can be found in many different places in the Christmas story and in many places in our own lives. And that hope helps our hurts. Today, we're going to look at the joy that is ours as we anticipate what Christ's arrival in the lives of the people in the story, but also in our life, what it means for us. I was thinking about different holiday traditions and activities that people engage in. This afternoon, after the service, my wife and all the ladies in the Nelson clan are going to get together and make French cookies. And they do that every year. They make a big old batch of dough and just make stacks upon stacks upon stacks. And that's one of those activities where you have to keep going because they disappear while you're making them. Right? I thought we had three stacks. Why is there only two? And that's a pretty normal thing. There's a lot of people here that's probably part of your tradition. You can probably guess that my family's tradition on cookies is different and a little bit odd. So what my family has always done is we do sugar cookies and then we paint them. We get a little bit of food coloring and an egg wash and we paint designs on them. So we cut them out with the typical cookie cutter Christmas shapes. Some of them aren't even Christmas shapes. But we don't paint Christmas stuff on them. We're the family where you get the gingerbread man and we make him a ninja bread man. And we make them fight with others and they might be missing a limb or it might be a zombie cookie, or the upside down Santa hat is actually a cat with a tail that curls around. And when I was a kid, every time I did it, the candy cane was what? What does a boy paint a candy cane to be if he's not painting it as a candy cane? Absolutely, right? Every time. If it can be pointed for a boy, it's a gun, right? So we do that every year. I tried to find a couple of photos, but we were having some technical issues, and I didn't have a chance to get it. I've got a couple pictures of them that are pretty funny. But whenever you do that, whether you're making French cookies or you're painting cookies, both those activities are way more fun with someone. You know, it's way more joyful. Like, yes, I'm proud of the cookie that I painted. There's nobody else there to enjoy it. Is it as fun? No. Check this one out. Yeah, Aaron, we know. You do that every time. It's a gun. We get it. Same thing with the cookies. How much fun is it to bag some of those up, put a little ribbon on it, and then you give it to somebody? You're like, oh, yeah, they start tearing into them. You're like, are you going to share? There's something about experiencing joy with someone that somehow it multiplies the experience. It multiplies our joy. Well, one of the things that stands out as you look at the Christmas story through the biblical narrative, nearly all the characters in the story who were waiting on Jesus to be born were marked with joy. And you'd think that after that there would probably not be joy but despair after hundreds of years of anticipation. I mean, they had 400 years of silence where God no longer spoke to people through the prophets, through visions, through miracles, or manifestations of his presence. I mean, it can make a person pretty cynical pretty easily if they weren't careful. But in the biblical narrative, what we see is that when they received this news of the arrival of Jesus, it filled them with an incredible excitement, which they then spread to others. So we're going to take a look at this. We're going to start out with in Luke chapter 1. And this first takeaway that I want you to see in this is that joy can be found in what will be, not just what is. Joy can be found in what will be, not just what is. We had a similar point last week when we were talking about hope, so I want you to bear with me in this. The Christmas account in the book of Luke gives us a little bit of an insight into some aspects of the story that if you're looking at the gospel account, the Christmas narrative in Matthew, that you wouldn't receive. We're told that this woman named Elizabeth is pregnant under miraculous circumstances. Elizabeth just happens to be the cousin of Mary, the mother of Jesus. And when Mary goes and visits Elizabeth while both of them are pregnant, it's during their interaction that we see this joy pop up in a unique way. So Luke chapter 1, verse 39 through 45. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfill his promises to her." As Mary arrives in Elizabeth's home, the baby inside of Elizabeth's womb leaps for joy, and she's filled with the Holy Spirit. The text seems to tell us that the reason for Elizabeth and her baby's joyful response, and her baby is John the Baptist, is that Mary is carrying the Lord, the Messiah, inside of her womb. Just the presence of being close has the powerful effect on everybody who's present in the home. And Elizabeth praises Mary for her belief in God and her willingness to submit to the plan of God. Well, for us, this totally makes sense. We read this and we go, oh, that's so cool. We know who Jesus is. We know what he will do. We know the end of the story already. But when I read this text, I wonder to myself sometimes, what is it that she and the baby are so excited about? The Lord that Elizabeth is still is speaking about is an unborn baby. He hasn't done anything yet. But perhaps we can learn something here. What if we learn to experience joy today, not because of how things are now, but because of what could be in the future by the intervention of God? Elizabeth and her child are rejoicing in what was going to result from Jesus' long-anticipated birth. If you see there in verse 45, it says, "Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would," future tense, "fulfill his promises to her." Mary's blessed because she trusted and believed in something that had not yet come to pass. And so what I want you to see in this is that sometimes just anticipating God showing up can be enough to lift our spirits, bring us joy. Another tradition for me growing up was the classic TV show, the Charlie Brown Christmas special. Anybody else have a fondness for that? Our family always looked forward to scheduling time around and watching that. And then there's this scene in it where Charlie Brown's having trouble getting into the Christmas spirit because his sad little Christmas tree. That look on his face. And he's also bummed out by the commercialization of Christmas. And so his friend Linus says this, and everybody needs a Linus in their life. "Charlie Brown, you're the only person I know who can take a wonderful season like Christmas and turn it into a problem." Classic Linus. But unfortunately, some Christians seem to have the same problem as Charlie Brown. Rather than bemoaning all of the things that can be found wrong in a season like this, what we should be doing is celebrating what Jesus' life, death, and resurrection could mean in our life. We can find a reason to be downtrodden, to be gloomy, if we want to. It's not hard. But we can also find the gift of God's presence with us in Jesus. Maybe you're still waiting on God to do something in your life. Maybe you're still anticipating an answer to a sorrowful prayer. Maybe you're waiting to be released from that hidden struggle that causes you so much shame. But here's the truth. God's not done yet. Whenever we are in his presence, whenever we're walking with Jesus, anything is possible. And just like Jesus' presence in Mary when she was near Elizabeth and that brought forth joy, his presence in our life can do the same thing for us. So our second takeaway is this. Good news brings great joy. There's another set of characters in the Christmas story that we see in chapter 2, which is the shepherds. And every year we talk about the shepherds, how they were a class of people who were not well thought of in Jewish culture. They lived out in the fields all day, and you know, day after watching the sheep, they were woof. And they also had a reputation as being untrustworthy. And so it's interesting that the message of Jesus' birth comes to them first, right? It's worth looking at. So Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. "And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. The angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that's happened, which the Lord has told us about." This is not a normal occurrence. It's funny because one of the things that we always talk about in this is anytime in Scripture when the angels appear, what's the first thing that comes out of their mouth usually? "Do not be afraid." Why? Yeah. Ha! That's why. You know, that angels induce fear because it's not something that we normally see. And if they show up, your mind is going, what's going on? Why are they here? Is this bad? But there's something about them, and I think it's the holiness of them, that when our sinful self is confronted with that, it instills fear. Again, we forget sometimes because we've already read the story. We know how it's going to play out and what they're going to do. But the shepherds didn't know yet what's going to happen. And if seeing one or two angels is frightening, can you imagine seeing an entire host of angels? But the angel brings them a message for them that's good news. And there's this line in here. He says, "A Savior has been born to you." It's interesting to me that the shepherds received the news first, because sometimes good news isn't good news for everybody. And not everybody's affected by it. Like when Biden announced that he was going to forgive the college debt, you know, were the kids in college happy about that? Yeah, you bet your sweet bippy. They were thrilled about the idea of having up to $50,000 of their debt wiped away. But how about the kids that graduated 5 years before? How thrilled were they? Or 10 years before? Were they equally excited about the news? I think that sometimes the shepherds may have wondered if they would be exempt from the Messiah. Do you ever wonder if they had fears that the Messiah would treat them as outcasts the way that everybody else did? So to have the angels announce to them that a Savior has come to you must have been such a relief, mixed with disbelief, maybe a little bit of confusion. But the message that they received was that the boy that they will find wrapped in cloths in a manger, he is the Messiah who is the Lord. And there's joy in the birth of a Savior because they needed, and we need, to be saved from our sin and our brokenness. That's why the shepherds would find that a beautiful news, is they needed it to be true. And there's joy because Jesus is the Messiah who is the Lord who's chosen to lead us with love. So here's the good news laid out for us. Jesus died on the cross to pay for our sins. Jesus gave us access to a holy God. Jesus gave us righteousness and the promise of eternal life. And Jesus promises to never leave us or forsake us. That's great news. That should bring joy to us. And the Bible says that it's for all people. He's not just the Savior of some. He's not the Lord of most. He is over all, and He gave His life to rescue all people. It was not just good news for the shepherds. It's also good news for us today. And that's one of the reasons why we can live with joy and share this good news with others. The baby Jesus is the Lord, come into flesh, who was born in Bethlehem, and that one fact in history changes everything. Takeaway three, we can find joy on the other side of pain. I mentioned last week that our celebration at Christmas time only makes sense considering the season of Easter that comes later. We wouldn't celebrate Christmas without it. No Easter, Christmas isn't a celebration. The birth of Jesus that we talked about in chapters 1 and 2 of Luke are only the beginning of what the Savior came to do. And it becomes clear later in the Gospels that Jesus was born into the world so that one day He might die on the cross for our sins. The arrest, the trial, the crucifixion, those would have been horrific. And every Easter we're reminded of the gory details of what we went through on His behalf. The pain that He went through would have been awful. But the Bible says that even in the middle of it, Jesus still had joy. Why? And that doesn't make any sense. Why would Jesus still have joy? Because He knew what was on the other side of pain. In Hebrews 12, verse 2, says that for the joy set before Him, before Jesus, He endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We're told that Jesus suffered on the cross, that He took on the shame and the humiliation of death because there was joy that was ahead of Him. What was the joy on the other side of suffering and pain? Us, believers, Christians, disciples. The joy set before Him was the fact that because of His sacrifice, you and I would be given the opportunity to receive His gift of grace and experience freedom from sin. The reason that Jesus could have joy in the darkest time of His life was because He anticipated resurrection, not just for Himself, but for everyone who would believe on Him. One of the reasons that we enter the Christmas season with joy is because we know that no matter what we are experiencing now, because of Jesus, we can look forward to joy in the future. There are people in this room who have reason to fear for sorrow, for sadness, experiencing rejection and failure. Death looms large. For some, these things are personal, and for some, they are just circumstances that cannot be controlled. For others still, it's relationships that you would fix if you could. But you can't change other people. People do hurtful things to one another sometimes, and there's nothing that we can do to change them. Our bodies break down. And sometimes there isn't medicine to right the wrong things that are happening to us. There are three places in Scripture that my heart returns to in those moments. And it was mentioned to me that some of you would like for me to repeat some of the things that I teach. That way the truth kind of sticks a little bit better. So here are three repeats for you. Three places in Scripture that my heart turns to all the time in those moments. The first comes from Joel chapter 2, verses 25 to 27. I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten. The great locusts and the young locusts and the other locusts and the locust swarm, my great army that I sent among you. You will have plenty to eat until you are full, and you will praise the name of the Lord your God who has worked wonders for you. Never again will my people be shamed. And then you will know that I am in Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. And never again will my people be shamed. I love that verse. You know, it talks about the great locust and then the young locust and then the other locusts. Like, what does that even mean? Like, there's four different times, there's different locusts. And it's like the locust came and then other locusts came and stripped even more and others came even more until there was basically nothing left. And there are times that's how we feel. We feel barren. We feel like everything that matters to us has been taken away, and it just keeps getting stripped away, and we think, well, there's nothing more than some. Then another locust swarm comes and takes even more away. So there's nothing left to give, nothing left to be taken from you, and you're like, go ahead, do whatever you want to me. It doesn't matter. I don't have anything left. And the promise that's given here is, I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten. To the point where you won't even remember this time because life is going to be so good. And the blessings that I'm going to be pouring out upon you are going to be so amazing that this won't even be a memory for you. And that's the promise of heaven. The second one, it comes from Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10. The context of this is Nehemiah has come and Jerusalem was vulnerable because they did not have a wall to protect their city. So he rallied everybody and they built up this wall. And when, as they're getting it all done, Ezra comes and reads the law and they're all ashamed and they realize that this is something that all of this pressure from the outside and all the threats that they felt and all this bad stuff that's been going on, part of it's because they've been sinful. And so Nehemiah gives this word to them. He says, go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks and send some to those who have nothing prepared. Celebrate, is what he's telling them to do. He says, this day is holy to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. But the reason why I love this one is there's a word picture hidden in that verse that we don't understand, that we don't get because we don't speak Hebrew. The word strength, I pulled it up in one of the apps that I use when I'm doing Bible study. This is one of the ones that'll be great for you if you'll download it for Grace Reads, if you want to get into more study and not just reading. What this is, you can see there on the top left, do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And this is what's called a word study. And that word strength shows up 35 times in the Old Testament. But look on the right there, how that word is translated in all of those other verses. You've got stronghold, you've got refuge, you've got strength, but that's this verse, Nehemiah 8:10. Then stronghold, and then refuge, and then rock of refuge, and then there's another one. Helmet, stronghold, refuge, stronghold, protection. Sometimes it's translated wall. And so this verse can say, the joy of the Lord is my protection. It is my place of refuge where I am safe. The joy of the Lord protects me from all of the things in life that want to tear me down and make me depressed and take away my focus. That there's great news in the future. Even though right now things aren't great, I can still experience joy. Specifically, it says the joy, it's not just joy, it's the joy of the Lord. It is a protection. It is a shelter, a refuge for us from what life throws at us. And the third one comes from Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 17 to 18. Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vine, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there's no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord and I will be joyful in God my Savior. That one there is a choice. There are three great perspectives on how joy can get us through hard times and hurt. Sometimes we mistakenly feel, we make this mistake that we have to feel joyful to be joyful. But the truth of it is that when Jesus was facing the cross, I'm sure he didn't feel joy. Oh boy, there it is. I'm going to be on that pretty soon. But even though he didn't feel joy, he chose to persevere through the difficulty nonetheless. He endured the pain so he could enter the promise. We sang these lyrics today. And I think they fit great. Let go, my soul, and trust in him. The wind and waves still know his name. And through it all, my eyes are on him, and it is well with my soul. Walking in obedience to Jesus means that we keep our eyes focused on him, like the Hebrews 12 passage states. It was the joy set before him, not the joy that he was currently experiencing that gave him strength. It was the joy that was set before him that gave him the strength to endure the garbage that he was getting ready to be involved in. And it'll be the same for us when we lean on him and lean into him in our moments of trial. D.L. Moody says it well. He says, happiness is caused by things that happen around me, and circumstances will mar it. But joy flows right on through the trouble. Joy flows on through the dark. Joy flows in the night as well as in the day. Joy flows all through persecution and opposition. It is an unceasing fountain bubbling up in the heart. A secret spring the world cannot see and knows nothing about. The Lord gives his people perpetual joy when they walk in obedience to him. We are tempted, time to time, to lose sight of where our joy comes from. And it's good to have a reminder every once in a while. And Christmas is one of those reminders. Sometimes the greatest blessings come only after pain and sorrow. So this holiday season, let us embrace the joy that we have, the joy that we look forward to, and let us be faithful to share the joy of Jesus with others. Let's pray. Father God, we ask that you would give us your joy. You are a great and good Father who gives tremendous gifts, and The greatest gift that we've ever received is the gift of your Son. We know that you are almighty and worthy to be praised, and so we praise you, Father, for giving us something that will sustain us in the hard times, because sometimes, man, we just don't know how we're going to get through. But you've given us your joy as a wall, as a refuge, as a place of safety, as a protection. And so, Father, for those who are hurting and who are scared and who are fearful, I pray, Father, that you would give them an extra dose, an extra measure of your joy to carry them through. I pray this in the name of your Son. Amen.